Outside of our hope for salvation and hope for eternal life, we also are obviously imperfect vessels who have a lot of work to do, a lot of holiness to work towards, a lot of sanctification ahead of us. And the only hope that we can grow in any of those deficiencies is Jesus Christ. And I have shared in a lot of different, maybe small ways in the last month or so that going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we've been doing, has been a hard thing for me. It's been a challenge for me. It's not just awkward because I'm more or less been preaching about what a pastor should be, and it's kind of hard to sit under your own preaching when those kinds of subjects come up, but it's been a sanctifying process for me because I've been made aware very quickly and clearly about how much I need to grow as a shepherd. I can give you examples in all of the different characteristics that we've looked at in this chapter and show you where I come short and where I need prayer, and some of you probably know that better than others. But I want you to also know that when it comes to answering the question, what should a pastor do? What should he look like? Who should he be? Who should he become? I do want you to know that my commitment is to look at the Word of God for the answer to that question. I don't mean that to sound like I don't care what other people think, because I do care what other people think, but my standard of faithfulness is the Word of God. My standard is what God has called a pastor to be, an elder to look like, and I have to start there, and there's enough there, believe me. But it doesn't mean that there aren't some kind of, maybe silly expectations that we have sometimes of our church leaders. I came across a Christian satire piece not too long ago. This is not from the Babylon Bee, by the way. It's from another place, but profiling the perfect pastor, and I got a lot of chuckles out of this article about some of the things that this article suggested a perfect pastor looks like. For example, one of the attributes of a perfect pastor, remember, this is Christian satire, is that his sermons are to be theologically astute and profound, but last only 20 minutes. He is to condemn sin, but make everyone feel good. His salary should be $100 a week. He should wear nice clothes, drive a nice car, and give over half of his income to missions. He should eat all the food given to him, but never gain any weight. Boy, that is, if you saw how much food ended up on my desk during the week. And tea, by the way, I don't need any more tea. I'm so thankful you guys love giving me tea, but I've got 5 tons of tea right now, so you can hold off for a decade. He should always be smiling. His wife should be beautiful but plain. His children should be energetic but still. I love this one. He needs to be 28 years old but have 30 years of preaching experience. He needs to be creative and innovative but never lead in making any changes in the church. He needs to make a minimum of 15 house calls per day but always be in the office when needed. He is a wedding coordinator, funeral director, bus driver, financial consultant, activities coordinator, janitor, travel planner, office manager, and IT specialist. Obviously, that profile is for fun. There is some truth in some of those points or expectations of what a pastor maybe could be or should be. But, of course, they're not necessarily reflective of passages we've been looking at, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I do want to invite you to turn there in your Bible if you're not already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a profile of a pastor. By the way, Paul, who is the really the main character outside of the Thessalonian church here, he's not the only one who's ministered to the Thessalonian church. I want to make sure that are reminded of that. He came with Silas. He came with Timothy. In fact, Timothy's the one who gave him the whole report on how this church was doing. So these are three pastoral kinds of characters. These are three shepherds at heart who Paul is really profiling in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is him, I think, maybe defending himself against some criticism maybe from within the church, maybe from outside of the church. He was in Thessalonica to plant the church for anywhere from 3 weeks to maybe 6 months, so not a huge amount of time. And perhaps there were some that wanted him to stay, that thought maybe he had left too early when persecution came. And so in some ways, he's reminding them of things they know about him as a minister of the gospel. And this is a profile of a godly pastor. We've looked at, I think, 9 different characteristics from this text that show us what godly pastoring, godly shepherding, godly eldering looks like. For example, in verses 1 and 2, we notice that a godly pastor is purposeful. There are goals, there are intents, there's a philosophy of ministry. It's not aimless, it's not pointless, but there's a reason that a minister ministers. Secondly, in verse 3, we've seen that a godly pastor is truthful. He speaks truthfully. He speaks not just with authority, but with truthfulness. He's not out there to deceive or flatter. Thirdly, a godly pastor is accountable in his motives. He lives to please God. He lives not to please man ultimately, but God is really his first audience. Fourthly, he's honorable in his speech. He speaks with godly communication, with holy words, not dishonoring words, not disedifying words. Fifthly, he is humble in the way that he leads. That is a godly minister. One who, again, isn't beating his sheep or lording over them, but serves and washes their feet. He also is maternal. He, like a nursing mother, nourishes and gently cares for the congregation. He's also mindful, in verse 9, of his work. He's not afraid to exhaust himself for the Lord's good pleasure. He's also paternal. He comes with instruction, he comes exhorting, he comes charging, and he's also faithful to preach, verse 13. Those are the characteristics we've seen so far. The key point has been the same the last few weeks, that a godly pastor will show evidence of his righteous character by how he shepherds the church. As I said, I think maybe last week, an elder of the church, which is synonymous with the word pastor, is really a spiritual life pace setter for the church. It's not perfect, but God has put him in that office, in that position, to aspire and encourage and equip people to grow in certain areas of character and conduct. God has given the church leaders to be followed. And so we're going to look at just a few more characteristics of a profile of a godly pastor this morning, and they are really encouraging. I don't know if you've been encouraged by these characteristics so far, but they're all inspiring for me. They're convicting for me. They're hard to study, but a necessary study. And I'm going to end the message this morning in maybe a different place than you might expect me to land. So just a little bit of a teaser for that. The application of this text so far has been primarily, I think, for elders and pastors, and maybe in some ways encouraging to how to pray and how to identify. But I'm gonna end in a very broad place for application. Before we get there, let's look at a few more characteristics. In verses 14, 15, and 16, we see another characteristic, another quality of a godly pastor, and that is that he must be amenable to suffering. He must be, you could say, willing to suffer. Paul tells the Thessalonians that you, brothers, became imitators. You became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So you're following something. What is that? What are you imitating? Look at the next couple of verses. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, who drove us out, and who displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So one of the key words in those verses is the word imitators, and it's not a word that we're unfamiliar with, even in this book. Back in chapter 1, we unpacked this word in verse 6, the word imitators. when Paul said, you became imitators of us and the Lord, you received the word in much affliction. The word imitators comes from the Greek word mimetes, which is where we get our English word mimic. And that's a good way to think of the word imitation. It's mimicking somebody. It's copying somebody. It's the, I called it the front side of discipleship. So in discipleship, you are following somebody, but you're also being followed by others. So you're imitating, but you're also an example. It's the front side. Paul says, you imitated us, and not just us, but the churches of God in verse 14. For you suffered many things from your own countrymen. You suffered. You were afflicted. How so? How was the church of Thessalonica suffering? How were they persecuted? That's a question that could have a lot of different answers, and you don't even have to pick one of the four that I'm going to give you. It could be all of them. They suffered after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. There was a great persecution we read about in Acts chapter 12 under Herod Agrippa. There was a persecution that even arose in AD 48 because of the increase of zealot activity throughout the region. There's a persecution that began when the church was planted, the riot that started in Thessalonica. There are many examples that we have, even outside of Thessalonica, of this being a reality for the church of God, that persecution will come. And you better believe that those who lead the church also often take the brunt of that persecution from the communities their churches are in. Paul says, you suffered the same things. Now, this means that the Thessalonians were not that kind of soil. Remember the parable of the soils that Jesus told? They're not the kind of soil that where the seed was thrown on rocky ground. Do you remember what happened to that soil, or that seed? When the seed was thrown on rocky ground, Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word, receives it with joy, yet there's no root. They endure for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises or comes, what happens to that soil? It falls away. It can't take it. It doesn't want the heat. It's not committed to suffering. That is not the Thessalonians. They didn't fizzle out when affliction came. They followed the example of Christ. They were amenable to suffering as any good pastor should be. Persecution it's inevitable. We've talked about this theme. We'll come back to it in chapter 3 as well. It is what Christians experience for being faithful. And not only should a congregation know that, but any pastor in that kind of role should know that as well, because he will set the standard again in the example of how to face it, how to respond to it, how to pray through it, how to endure. Rare does a week go by, and now I'm going to say, use the word small, but where at least some kind of small pushback or hostility doesn't come my way. It's not because I'm a good person at all. It's just me being a Christian. It's inevitable that when you say the right things or preach and on the side of truth, there's going to be hostility on some level. My dad used to say, it's really a badge of genuine ministry if people are persecuting you. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, says that persecution, according to the New Testament, it's a natural conmutant, that's an association, that's what that word means, of Christian faith. And for the believers in Thessalonica to undergo suffering for Christ's sake proves that they are fellow members of the same body as the Judean churches. Let me give you an example from afar. I got an email this week. I've been corresponding a little bit with Ruth Erdell, one of the missionaries we support with Slava Gospel Association, and I was just checking in on her and asking how things were going and wondered if she could share any requests with me, particularly in regards to Ukraine and the war going on there. And she wrote this in an email to me. I was just really struck by not just what it said, but what it didn't say. She says, and I'm not going to read the whole email, just a portion of it. She says, since the beginning of the war in Ukraine, my own heart has been deeply stirred as we keep hearing the stories of grief and pain and hopelessness and fears that so many thousands are experiencing. She says, one thing this war has done is to awaken a spiritual hunger in the souls of many of the Ukrainians. Pastors are telling us that great numbers in their congregation have fled to a safer area, but in their place, local unbelievers who paid no attention to the Lord earlier are now coming and filling the pews of the half-empty church. Pastors are starting weekly Bible studies as people know nothing about the Bible or God's love. She says, please pray for the congregations that are now caught in the towns where the Russian soldiers have entered and taken over. In some towns, they're forbidding pastors to preach and hold services. In other areas, they're being watched carefully and causing great fears. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is what Paul said. Ministry has not slowed down. It's actually increased. It actually is doing exactly what we know it to do historically. That is, when persecution comes, what does the church do? It thrives. It grows and expands. Its influence is greater than it was before. So persecution, while none of us like it, it is sanctifying. And pastors, first and foremost in a church, must realize that it's for the benefit of the church when persecution does come. I mean, think of the benefit that we have as Christians this morning because persecution invaded the life of Paul. How many letters did he write in captivity? Or John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress from prison, preached to his congregation from prison for over a decade, wrote many of his works from prison. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul told the Christians there, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. It is for your salvation. Colossians chapter 1, 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Suffering and persecution have always benefited the church. It's not pointless. And when a pastor is persecuted and he's reminded and taught to rely on God, that's for the benefit of the congregation to see that modeled in such a way. So as Paul's saying here, a pastor must be amenable to persecution. He must be willing to suffer. He must be willing to suffer well for the benefit of the body. And Paul says here, this is not new. This is not a new reality. He goes back and he gives examples all the way into the Old Testament. He says people have been killing God's messengers forever. They persecuted Christ. They killed the Old Testament prophets. They kill apostles. They'll persecute me. Anyone attached to Christ is going to have this happen in their life. And it's a natural outflow from verse 13. We didn't read that already, but just if your Bible's open, look back at verse 13. What activity is going on there? They're receiving the word. When you receive the word with humility and eagerness to apply it, you better believe there's going to be pushback. Paul said the persecutors that are coming to them did this because their goal, as you see in the text, was to hinder the gospel. To keep the gospel from going forward. They were trying to hinder it, continually trying to hinder it. But Paul says instead, what's happening? They're accruing their own guilt. They're heaping it up. Paul says they're filling up their own measure with their own sins. And so the wrath of God will come upon them. In other words, there'll be justice. This won't be this pointless act of God being unjust, but he will be just. He won't allow them to go unjudged. But don't worry about that, I think Paul's saying. God will take care of that. You just be willing to suffer. You be willing as a pastor to lead in the example of enduring suffering. Another characteristic in verse 17 and 18. Use the word wistful. Wistful in affection. I mean, we've seen this, I think, since we started studying Thessalonians, how much Paul loved this congregation, his strong affection for them, how he wanted to be with them. Look at verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. He kept blocking us. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he longed for this reunion. He had affection for them. He desired not to send them letters back and forth. I mean, if he were alive today, I mean, he might say, I'm tired of the text messages. I'm tired of the social media messages. I want to see you face to face. I got to get in your home. I got to be at your church. I got to greet you with my hand. I got to give you a hug and an embrace. These verses are just filled with example of affection. The first example I notice here is when he says, we were torn from you. It comes from a Greek word, which means to make someone an orphan by separation. It's a very strong term. It's a word used to describe a parentless child sometimes, or a childless parent, or a child whose parents have died. It's the Greek word for those different occasions. It refers to a kind of orphaning that's happened by force. Paul says, I was torn from you, like a parent torn from his child, not able to be back with his child. I mean, think of the awful, awful circumstance that would be for you as a parent if you were taken from your child, or a child was forcibly taken from you, not able to be together. Paul's saying it's like someone took me from you and I didn't want to go. I longed to be with you. This wasn't my choice. So a pastor must have affection for his congregation and long to be with them when he's away from them. I mean, there's a place for things like vacations and sabbaticals and breaks from one another. We all take them throughout the year from one another. But may I suggest to you that those kinds of breaks and rests are not meant to be permanent. They are actually meant to give us the rest we need so that we can, when we get back together, be that more effective, that more joyful. And when you were away, and this happens for me when I'm away for a couple weeks or so, there's those last few days of my trip. Maybe you have this experience where you're just kind of ready to get back. You're just ready to get back to familiar faces. I get this every time I go to another church, and I love the Body of Christ Universal, and I love seeing churches do it differently and sing different songs in different ways. But, you know, you just kind of get settled into the way that where God has put you, and you just want to be back. This has not always been the example, a shepherd of affection for his congregation. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel does some great testing of shepherding in his day and age, and he exposes the kind of false shepherds that were there. Here's what he experienced in his day. He said, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say them to the shepherds. Shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep, God says, were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill, and my sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek from them. That's unaffectionate shepherding. That's cruel shepherding. In it for themselves. In it to profit and benefit from others. That's an ungodly pastor who doesn't look at his place of position as a place to exert affection, but a place to rule cruelly. And there's another example of his affection here when he uses this term as he's done before, brothers. Don't overlook that term. A brother or a sister is a synonym for Christian. That is what we are to one another. Think of one another as brothers and sisters. In fact, the word saint is another term we don't use very often, but the word saint only appears about 40 or so times by Paul. He uses the word brother or sister hundreds of times. He I think by his choice of words wants you to know that you're not just a called out holy one, you're a family member. Brothers. Another example here is the word endeavored. He says, I endeavored to be with you. That word means eager. I eagerly wanted to be with you. In Philippians chapter 1, he uses a different word. It's a synonym. I'm hard pressed. It says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. Colossians 1:24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then the other example in 1 Thessalonians 2 of his affection is the one that I think we usually are kind of most interested in, verse 16. He says that I, Paul, by the way, one of the only times he identifies himself in a like a first person, this is me talking, not us talking. It's me, Paul, talking. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So at least twice, more than once, I tried to get to you. And I couldn't do it because Satan hindered us. And why wasn't he able to get there? It's not an answer. It's not really a question of why. It's more of a question of who. And the answer to that question is Satan got involved. Not a demon. Not a persecutor. The Lucifer blocked Paul from getting back to Thessalonica. The word hinder is a word that is often used in the Greek language to describe a road that was broken up on purpose. Like in warfare, you might break up a road so an army can't travel on it. That's the word hinder. Satan hindered us. He did whatever he could to break the path back to one another. And this is not, of course, the first time Satan will ever or has ever tried to hinder the gospel and the church from growing and expanding. 22 times in the Bible, Satan shows up, at least in name. 13 of those appearances are in the book of Job. We'll look at one of them in just a minute. But Satan, as you know, is a fallen angel. He once was in heaven. He occupied heaven. He was a resident of heaven who fell from heaven. He began to crave the glory that was not meant for him. And so he came to earth and he began to attack the word of God immediately as we start reading the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, by questioning the veracity of God's word and helping lead sin into the garden through the choice of Adam and Eve. But he sinned before then. That wasn't his first sin. And if Isaiah chapter 14 records for us his fall, this is what he said in heaven. It's said of him that he said in his own heart that I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, I'm going to hinder whatever God's plan is for the universe, because I want to be in control. So this effort of hindering is not a new effort against Paul. It's an old effort. It's an old tactic. Satan is all about hindering the gospel. In the parable of the soils I mentioned earlier, it says of him in Matthew 13:19 that he snatches seed away. He performs counterfeit miracles like he does through Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He deceives believers, Paul tells us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's a liar and a murderer, Jesus calls him in John chapter 8. He attacks churches like he does in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And he even attacks their leaders like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and then here. And when you read through the book of Acts and other places, you see him even trying to hinder the word of God in very specific places, like Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, or Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or again Pergamum in Revelation 2, and Thyatira in the same chapter, and then Revelation chapter 3. The hindering effort of Satan is alive and well. He is all about hindering. And don't think that you're going to be able to easily spot him either. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to this warning from Paul. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as a what? An angel of light, as one of you. Satan is a worthy adversary. I told you we were going to look at Job. I want you to look at Job for a second with me. I don't have any slides for this, so you'll have to look back in the Old Testament, Job chapter 1. Such a fascinating introduction to this story. We often focus a lot on the counsel that Job gets and his reaction to the trials that he experiences. But before any of that begins, there is this scene in heaven that is unreal. It's unreal. It's a conversation that God and Satan have with one another. I'm going to jump down to verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and from the earth, from walking up and down it, just minding my own business, hindering whatever I can hinder." And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from the evil. Did you notice him when he went around the earth? Did you notice the kind of life he was living? Satan answered the Lord and said, verse 9, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, why would he fear you? You bless him every day. He's got wealth. He's got family. He's got livestock. He's got everything he needs. Of course he's going to be a God-fearing man. So he suggests in verse 11, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Watch this. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. What's going on there? Who's in charge? God is in charge. Who has not given permission to afflict Job? God has not until that point. He says, why don't you go check it out for yourself? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Jump down to chapter 2. Here's what happens. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Satan came among them to present himself. He says, from where have you come? From going to and from the earth and from walking up and down it. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? We didn't read the text in between, but when Job's property and children are taken from him, he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Satan answered and says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and flesh. He'll curse to your face. In other words, let's afflict him personally now. Let's get him. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Can't take his life, but I'll let you afflict him physically. Again, what all is going on here? I mean, there's a ton to unpack. We're not going to unpack it all, but Satan is functioning under the sovereign hand of God. He is afflicting Job and his family and his lifestyle because God is allowing it to happen. Now, why would God do that if he was a mean and cruel God? He's not a mean and cruel God. So let's go back to Paul. Why would God allow the hindering of Paul? For the same reasons. We know the promise. What does it say in Romans 8:28? He works all things together for good. How in the world could good come out of Paul being hindered to go to Thessalonica? I'll give you one good example. It's what we're studying right now. The letters to the Thessalonians would never have been written if he hadn't been hindered in Corinth. Think of all the subjects the Thessalonian epistles cover that we would not have teaching on in the New Testament if Satan had not hindered, under the sovereignty of God, Paul from going to Thessalonica. Does God know what he's doing when he allows Satan to go here and there from the earth? Yeah. And believe it or not, every evil, hindering effort of Satan is still used of God in some glorious way. Now that is, I know, a lot to chew on and meditate on. I don't expect you to understand all of it, because I don't either. But Charles Spurgeon tells us, we should not be alarmed when Satan hinders us, for that proves that we are on the Lord's side and we're doing the Lord's work, and in his strength we will win the victory and triumph over our adversary. So you see these examples here of Paul's affection. I mean, even Satan had to get involved in trying to block this reunion from happening, but he so desperately wanted to be his sheep. And can I just say to us in leadership that the day that we should long for the most should be this day, when we're with the sheep, when we're with the congregation. Without sheep, there's not a shepherd. Without shepherd, there's no sheep to lead. And finally, what a tremendously encouraging, beautiful way for this chapter to end. One final characteristic is that a pastor should be joyful in the relationships. I'll just add in the body of Christ. Paul asks the question, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? If the verse stopped there and there's nothing else, how would you answer that question for Paul? He's saying, where's our hope? Where's our joy? Where's our crown? Where's our boasting? I think most of us would probably want to be kind of theological and holy and say, well, it's obviously God. We're told to boast in God. He's our ground. He's our joy. That wouldn't be necessarily a wrong answer to say that. But what does Paul say? Look at this. Is it not you? You, Thessalonians, you are our glory and our joy. Man, if you are a member of the Thessalonian church, on the first day this epistle was being read to you publicly, whoever is up on stage reading it and you heard that, how could you not come to tears hearing the affection of that pastor, that leader, that church planter say, "You're our joy. You're our crown." He says, "You're our hope." Not even Satan's hindering could steal that. He says, "You're our crown." It's a word that refers to a very specific kind of crown that was put on the head of a winner in a Greek athletic contest. It was beautiful. It was floral. It wasn't necessarily metal and shiny, but it was just a beautiful arrangement. He says, "You're also our joy. You are what prompt the spirit of thankfulness. You're our boasting." It's like Paul is saying, everywhere I go, I can't stop talking about you and the growth and the maturity and the things that I'm thankful for. You're also our glory. That word means splendor, brightness. As you grow and mature, our faces are beaming. John Stott says the Thessalonians were trophies of Christ crucified. What Paul seems to mean here in this transport of love is that his joy in this world and his glory in the next are tied up with the Thessalonians. What a glorious way to put it. In fact, right here, I've told you a number of times, I think, over our study so far in the epistles, that the Thessalonian epistles are our last days living, their second coming epistles. Every chapter but one refers to the second coming of Christ. And again, we have it here. What is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our community, you and me, Lord Jesus, that is coming? It's almost like he's saying, "I know how this is going to go. I know when the Lord shows up, you're going to be there. I know you're not going elsewhere. You're going to be before the Lord to be received by him. I'm very confident of this." They were a source of encouragement to him. They really increased his joy. I got so many stories I could tell to illustrate this. I'm going to tell you one. It's probably the earliest story I could tell of our experience here at Wichita Bible Church. We moved here, I think it was New Year's Eve 2013, right? So we moved here New Year's Eve 2013, drove from Tulsa. And I was sick. I probably should not have been driving a car, but I was really sick when we got here. I don't know what it was, some kind of respiratory thing, but it was killing me on the way up here. And we arrived and had this U-Haul to unpack in a townhome and no energy to do it, didn't want to do it, just really felt like sleeping, not doing anything. Andrea quickly picked up whatever I got, and it got worse for her than it was for me. She was at one time passing out a couple times. We ended up in the ER at some point in the middle of the night. And when that was going on, this is like the night, first or second night we were there. I think I called Warren. I might have texted Warren, but anyway, I got a hold of Warren. It was the middle of the night. I was like, "Here's what's going on. I don't know what to do. I don't even really know you. You're an elder here, but so I guess I got to trust you. You're also a doctor, so tell me what to do." So he gave me some counsel, and we ended up going to the ER downtown in St. Francis, and he was there. I never asked you if you were working that day or you just showed up, but either way, he was there waiting to receive us. So we're both not doing well. We're really sick. We're high fevers. Kids are doing pretty good. They feel pretty physically okay, but we just couldn't do anything. I mean, we were just physically spent. There was nothing, no energy we could give to the task ahead to unpack. And I don't even know how the plan got hatched, but somehow a plan got hatched to take care of us. And Janet Landrum and Emily and Hannah, all of a sudden we started hearing these names of people that were going to be coming over and taking our kids. And we're like, "Oh, that's just kind of a weird feeling to think that, you know, you're going to be unparented for a day or two, and we're going to take your kids, and you're going to get rest and get better, and we'll take care of them." So sure enough, these people showed up. I think I recognized Janet. We'd met once before, so I at least recognized her face. I don't think I'd met Emily before, so I'm glad she's here. So this is the one right over here, and then Hannah. It was a whirlwind. In a matter of a few days, we went from knowing nothing about Wichita Bible Church, other than meeting, you know, elders and wives, to seeing a place where there was a willingness to serve as inconvenient as it would have been and was, I'm sure, for those directly involved to serve. And I learned really quickly as a new pastor here that the relationships that God was putting in place for me here were going to be these kinds of relationships that Paul talked about. And you don't know this about you, but I brag on you a lot when I'm outside of these four walls and ceiling. When I'm at conferences, when I talk to other pastors about their churches, I can identify with Paul here. I know the kind of relationships that bring joy and hope and glory. And I can say this pretty strong. If there's one characteristic here, I think that I can at least publicly affirm in a good conscience, it certainly would be that one. And the elders and I have talked a lot of times about Hebrews 13:17. Remember that verse where Paul, or whoever writes Hebrews, says, obey those who rule over you. He says, be submissive to them. They watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Usually you stop there, but then the writer says afterwards, let them do so with joy and not with grief that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, if they don't do this joyfully, it's going to grieve you. But that's not been our experience here. By and large, that's not been our experience as elders. There is a joy to lead this congregation. Those are the profiles of a godly pastor, or that's the profile of it. As I draw this to a conclusion now, I want you to go with me to a place that I don't think, at least when I first started studying this chapter, I didn't think I would go here, but I'm going to go. I want to end with some application in a direction for you. We've spent about a month now talking about what a pastor should look like. But if you've been paying attention to the different characteristics, there's something very accessible about all of them for every member of the body of Christ. What do I mean by that? There isn't a single characteristic I've shared with you that someone in the congregation is not also called to be. Did you notice that? We've been profiling a specific office, a specific kind of leader in the church, but all of these characteristics translate to the Christian life. Elders, the only thing that make elders or pastors different is they're just supposed to be setting the example of all this, but all these things are things every Christian should aspire to be. So I could say it this way, one of your commitments or desires or ambitions in life should be elder-like. That's okay to say. So for example, we've talked about what it means to be purposeful in your ministry and coming. And there's other places. I'm just going to give you one verse for each of these. There's a lot more I could go into. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God's good or God working for his purpose, which eventually becomes our purpose, sanctification. That's purposeful living. What's your purpose? To glorify God, to become holy, for he is holy. How about truthful and appeal? Does that apply to every Christian? Absolutely it does. How about Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, where we're told to buy the truth and sell it not? Should all Christians be accountable in motives? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 shows us that it is God's will over our own will that should be supreme, and our motive for living should be to please God. What about being honorable in speech? Does the Bible have anything to say about that for every Christian? Ephesians 4:29, don't let any corrupt word come out of your mouth. How about humble, and particularly humble in leadership? Is a Christian ever told to pursue humility? How about count others more important than yourself? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. What about maternal? Are we told as Christians to be maternal? Well, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. One of the evidences of salvation is being a gentle spirit, is being maternal. How about mindful of work? Does that apply to the Christian life outside of the office of pastor? It does. Proverbs 4, verse 7 warns about those who are unwilling to work. They shouldn't be given food, Solomon says. They should be mindful. How about being paternal? Does that apply to the Christian life? Yeah. I think the temple in 2 Timothy chapter 2, finding faithful men and trusting these things to them so they entrust them to others. That ongoing fatherly instruction. How about willingness to suffer? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 tells us it's the right thing to be willing to do that, because that is exactly the example that Christ set. What about affection for others, loving your brothers, 1 John chapter 2? Should we celebrate the relationships around us? Yeah, we should. I mean, you could go to about every ending of every letter Paul wrote and see the affection, not just that he had as a, not just a pastor, but just a Christian, a fellow Christian. He uses terms like co-laborer and brother and sister. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 profiles a specific kind of leader, but it also, from an application standpoint, I believe, calls all of us to live a certain kind of way towards one another. And I would encourage you to go back through that list. And now don't just stop at praying for your leaders here and holding your leaders accountable to be a certain kind of leader, but look into each of these qualities for yourself. How might I set a better example, not just for the other people around me, but maybe even for a leader whose weakness is that very thing? We certainly are put into the body of Christ for mutual benefit, for mutual instruction, for mutual discipleship. And your leaders here, your elders, your deacons, are better elders and deacons when you are also aspiring to be these kinds of things. Father, it is for that we ask your help. It is for that we ask that you would enable us to be able to do some inspection into our own hearts so that we might gain from the work that needs to be done, from, Lord, the application of your word that needs to be sought after, and Lord, from any repentance that may need to take place if we're living in an unrighteous, habitual, sinful place, resisting these kinds of issues of character. I do thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time in this chapter over the last few weeks to look at carefully and to consider. And again, we just pray for your help as we seek to be faithful stewards of it and to be worthy of the same kind of honor that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, that we too would grow in the way that they had and they did, and be honorable as they were, not just to Paul and others who labored among them, but to thousands of years of church history who've gained from a study of them. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.